Good evening, everyone. Good evening. If you would, open up a Bible, please, to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin there. We'll be in a number of other passages tonight in the Word of God. You'll be helped if you'll get a Bible out and follow along or scooch over next to somebody who's got a Bible and tell them to share with you. Let's all be looking at and contemplating the Word of God. I want you to weigh the things that I say alongside the Scriptures and prove them to be true. If you find them to be false or off the path in some way, as Heath has already said in the announcements earlier, you feel free to come to me and talk about that. We'll sit down with the Scriptures. Let's come to an understanding of what God's will is for our lives. That's what this part of our worship is all about. We are talking this week about what it means to be the people of God. Those of us who have found ourselves amongst the Lord's people and the Lord's body, those of us who have been baptized into Christ and been added to that family, that's a wonderful blessing and privilege, but it carries with it great responsibilities, being God's people. And this passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 well encapsulates that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we may be and have that wonderful title of the people of God. We're thinking about different aspects of what it is that makes God's people different from the rest of humanity, the rest of the population at large. And that's not to suggest that God's people are better in some way or that we think that we're superior in some kind of way, but simply to just point out we've been called to a certain standard of living and we want to rise to the challenges that the Lord has placed forth in His Word in those ways. Let's read together in Matthew 19. I'm going to read here in verse number 3. In Matthew 19, Jesus has a conversation with some folks. Matthew 19, 3. Then Pharisees came up to Him, and they tested Him. They asked Him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, verse 4, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" If you were to go to the courthouse in any county or parish in the state of Louisiana, there you will find a clerk sitting behind a counter with a sign that probably would read something along the lines of "Marriage licenses apply here." And if you sit and observe and watch for very long, eventually you're going to see one of those young, maybe kind of nervous and giggling couples coming up there, and they've come to get that marriage license. And so as they're filling out their paperwork and getting all that legal stuff in order, they're paying their money to get that done, the clerk eventually will ask them, "Hey, do you want a covenant marriage?" And what she means by that is, do you want that extra special marriage that Louisiana actually passed law providing for? Basically, a covenant marriage is kind of a step up from just regular marriage. Because covenant marriages are harder to get into, and they're a whole lot harder to get out of. Before you can be married in a covenant marriage, you have to consent to premarital counseling. And, this is important, if your marriage happens to run into some hiccups and some bumps along the way, you cannot ever just have one of those quickie, no-fault divorces that are just painless and quick and easy. No, if the marriage runs into trouble, you have to submit yourselves to more counseling. Before Louisiana will grant you a divorce, you've got to work hard and try to get that thing worked out. It all revolves around what you sign whenever you apply for the covenant marriage. I went on Louisiana's website and I found a copy of it. This is what it says. It says, "We do solemnly declare that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman who agree to live together as husband and wife for so long as they both may live." Now, if you're like me, the first time that I learned about that, I thought, that's pretty great. That is pretty good. Thumbs up for that. But I should tell you that the people of Louisiana, they didn't think it was all that great. Out of the first 15,000 marriages after that law was passed, only 147 couples said, "We'd like to get the covenant marriage." Similar laws were passed thereafter in states like Arizona and in Arkansas. In the state of Arkansas, out of the first 40,000 marriages, only 600 said, "We want the covenant marriage." And in Arizona, the numbers were very similar. Only about 1% of the population was interested in covenant marriages. I got to tell you, it seems to me that that sounds like an awful lot of folks who are kind of just conceding right up front that their marriage may not go the distance. And in fact, they want to keep their options wide open to bail out if maybe the marriage runs into some difficulty. Yet it seems to me that what we just read in Matthew the 19th chapter says that God wants every marriage to be a covenant marriage. That marriage is more than just a covenant between a man and a woman. It is a covenant between a man and a woman, but it's a covenant between a man and a woman and God Almighty, the one who created marriage. And despite what we see all around us in our world today, you think about the way marriage is depicted on television and in movies. I think about shows like The Bachelor or Wife Swap or back in the day, Desperate Housewives, shows like that, where marriage is treated like it's just some kind of a game. The fact of the matter is, it is not a game where you can just quit whenever you get tired of playing. That idea of till death do us part, that's not just some fickle cliche. That's not just some old-fashioned saying that, well, people say that, but they don't really mean that. No. No, God wants men and women, and especially God wants His people to honor the institution of marriage. God wants people to treat marriage seriously and to remain married until death do we part. That is a big part of that covenant that's involved in marriage. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Josh, you know, that's an awfully tall order in today's society, you would be exactly right. But I want to show you this evening, right out of the Word of God, that you can, in fact, have that kind of marriage. I want to show you what a covenant marriage looks like right out of the Scriptures, the kind that pleases God, and the kind that truly lasts and will go the distance. And if you think this evening that I'm going to be preaching on things like communication is the key, or about how you need to date your wife and you need to spice things up and have romance, or here's some things for conflict resolution, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not the guy to preach those sermons. There are guys who preach those kinds of sermons and do a wonderful job of that. I'm thankful that we have brethren who preach those sermons, but that's not where my bread and butter is. I'm only going to be really well qualified, I hope, to just speak about the fundamentals of what Scripture shows us that needs to be at the bedrock of every single marriage. These are the truths that all of us need to hear. If you're married this evening, you need to hear these things. My wife and I, we've been married 14, going on 15 years next year. We need to be reminded of these things. In fact, this evening before I'm done, I'm going to have a special note that I want to say to young people who maybe one day hope to be married. And as well, I'll have another special word to say to those of you who have been married for a very long time. And even if you're not married, and maybe you have no intention of even being married, I hope this evening you'll give careful attention. Because even if you choose not to be married, you still want to be the kind of person, part of the people of God, you want to be the kind of person who is able to say what the Scripture says about marriage and reinforce that and support that and be ready to speak about it. I think there's something in this lesson for everybody tonight. Let's talk for just a few minutes about what it means to be a people who honor marriage. And that all needs to begin with this first idea. And that is, if we're going to be those kinds of people, then that needs to begin with us having a determination to cut off the autopilot in our marriage. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. A couple maybe comes in, maybe a young couple. They come into church on one Sunday. And the young lady, she's all giddy and she's all excited and she's going around and she's showing everybody she's got a ring. And she's super excited. It's got a big old rock on it. What does she say? She says, "We're engaged. We're about to get married." What does she mean by that? And what does the young man who's excited as well in his own way, what do they mean by that when they say, "We're getting ready to get married"? I'll tell you what they mean by that. They mean that we're spending some real serious devoted time in prayer to the Lord, that He will bless this relationship. It means that we're sitting down and we're studying all the Bible passages that talk about marriage. It means that we're going and we're seeking out good and godly couples who've been married for a long time, and we're learning from their advice, and we're getting all kinds of wisdom from them. It means that we're doing... Actually, on second thought, that usually isn't what that means when a young couple says they're going to get married. People say, hey, we're getting ready to get married. What do they mean? They mean we're picking out china patterns. And it means we're looking for a place to have the ceremony. It means we're getting all the decorations together and the cake ordered and the tuxes and the dresses all ready to go. We're making sure the preacher's schedule is available so that he can be there on the day of the ceremony. We're dealing with all that important stuff related to the ceremony. Everything from picking out who's going to serve the punch and the after party to who's going to go around and strangle anybody whose cell phone happens to go off during the ceremony. Those really, really important duties. And yet when you stop and think about it, none of that really has anything to do with being married, does it? Those are just preparations to get married. All too often, I'm afraid that couples do not prepare to be married. They just get prepared to have a big wedding. Well, what we need to talk about is we need to talk about what it means to be married, not what it means to have a ceremony. And yet over and over again, especially if the wedding is lavish and it's a big to-do, somehow couples just expect that wedded bliss is just going to kind of be part of the package. It just comes along with the whole big deal there. After all, we're going to show up. We've got things on autopilot. We're just going to be guaranteed a wonderful, happy marriage. And then when reality sets in and things aren't all that happy and aren't all that great, what happens? Oh, they moan. And they complain, why? Why do I have a marriage that isn't all that great and all that wonderful? Well, could it be that we were coasting on autopilot when we should have been doing some stuff? Look with me in your Bibles, please, in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, the Bible tells us this autopilot stuff, it just isn't going to work. It isn't ever going to work. In Colossians 3, Paul says this as he gives some instructions to husbands and to wives. He says this in verse 18. In Colossians 3 and in verse 18, Paul writes there, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, whatever you make of those two verses, however it is that you define those terms there, you cannot deny that submit and love are verbs, which means they require some actions. They require us to do something, to take some specific actions within the marriage relationship. In fact, these verses tell us that marriage takes work to work. That we can't just expect that it'll just automatically show up on its own. No, we're going to need to do some things that help to make for a great marriage. Would you look in the Old Testament? I want to direct you to a book of the Bible that probably is just, it's tragically neglected. It's the book of Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, here's a book that married couples, especially even young couples that are considering getting married, would do well to spend some time in. In Song of Solomon, read with me, this is kind of in the middle of the story. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, read with me in verse 2. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2. This is the voice, first of all, of the young lady. She says this, she says, I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. He then speaks, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, she says. How could I put it back on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved then put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now, there's a lot of poetic language there. I understand that, but you get the gist of what took place there, don't you? The young man came to her and he said, open the bedroom door. And she said, oh no, I'm too tired. I've already taken my bath for the evening. I've already got my PJs on. I'm already settled in bed. I can't get up now to open the door and be involved in marital intimacy. But then in a moment, around verse 4, she realizes, That was a mistake. And so she gets up to go and to open the door to him, but he's gone. You see what happened there? Her doing nothing, her not putting anything into the marriage, it caused a rift, momentarily, but it caused a rift in that relationship. Her unwillingness to work and to do some things, thinking that she really didn't have to take an active role in all of this, it resulted in some trouble in that home. Now, you can keep reading through Song of Solomon, and what you find is you find that she repents of that. She invests herself in the marriage, and their marriage goes forward in a positive way. But I wonder how many people today never learn that valuable lesson. The beginning of everything that I'm going to talk about this evening is you taking responsibility for your marriage. Don't tell me about how you wished things would have went. No, what are you doing right now? Don't look at other people and talk about, oh, I wish I had a marriage like theirs. I wish we could be more like them. Stop doing that. What are you doing? You as a husband or you as a wife, what are you doing to make your marriage great? And quit thinking that, oh, well, one of these days I'll get around to that. And one point in the future, we'll get things together and get this marriage to where it needs to go. Stop thinking in those terms. Stop thinking that it's all just going to be happily ever after with autopilot fully on. No, you get busy. You do what it takes to have a tremendous marriage, the kind that God expects, the kind that God provides guidance for through His Word. Somebody maybe then says, okay, all right, yeah, we can't have it on autopilot. What do we need to do? Well, I'm a fan of simple, and I'm going to keep things simple for us this evening. Number one, what should we do? I'm going to suggest, first of all, we need to be cultivating oneness. Can we go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis? Find Genesis chapter 2 with me, please. In Genesis chapter 2, let's read about that first home, and let's see what it is that God intends for marriage to be. What has God always intended for marriage to be? In Genesis chapter 2, I'm reading here beginning in verse 22. In Genesis 2 and in verse 22, there the Bible says that the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. He brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." That is an amazing passage because it describes for us what marriage is at its very essence. In fact, that is the passage that Jesus quotes from in Matthew chapter 19, where we began. And what Jesus says, what God says, is that this special marriage relationship, it begins with leaving, and it is then predicated upon cleaving. Everything in that relationship is about how it is more special, it is more unique than any other earthly physical relationship. It takes priority and precedence over every other physical earthly relationship. And then, what's special about that is that when that occurs, you can cleave together, join together, be bonded together, knowing an intimacy that is beyond anything else that is possible here in the physical realm. And I want you to know this evening that that's a whole lot more than just talking about physical intimacy. Sometimes we look there at that one flesh stuff, and that's immediately where our mind goes. That's talking about the sexual relationship. I believe there's a bigger idea here. It refers to the joining of two people together to become one. One in dreams, one in hopes, one in goals, one in aspirations, one in priorities, one as a single unit. Marriage is all about how two separate people, they give themselves up so that they can then come together and become something bigger than they would ever be individually. They come together to become one. I am not important anymore, but we matter. It's no longer you and I over here. No, now it is us. Increasingly, however, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems that our society is beginning to lose touch with that idea more and more. Some of you may be seen in wedding ceremonies. We actually, my wife and I, we did this in our wedding ceremony. The lighting of the unity candle. Seen that before? There'll be maybe a candle over here on one side of the stage and a candle over here on the other side. And so the groom's going to go get his candle. The bride's going to go get her candle. And they then come together and they meet in the middle and there'll be another candle in the center. And they bring those candles together and they light that single candle. And then, I know me and my wife did in our wedding ceremony, we then blow out. We extinguish those individual flames. I had a friend who got married, and they did not blow out the candles. And I asked if that was just an oversight or what happened there, and she said, no, that was, it was very intentional. I didn't want the individual candles to be blown out. And I said, oh, well, why exactly is that? And she says, well, I don't want to extinguish my individuality. I don't want to lose my personhood. I don't want to give up my own space, my individualness. I want to continue in this relationship as I am, as an individual. Now, sometimes you maybe see this manifest in some other ways. Sometimes maybe, for example, a couple gets married and the bride chooses not to take the last name of her husband. Or sometimes couples get married and they've got separate bank accounts and instead of joining their accounts together, they keep those things separate. Now, in all those examples, I want to be clear. There's nothing sinful about any of that. I want to be absolutely clear about that. In fact, there may even be good reasons to choose to do some of those things. But I got to tell you what bothers me in all that. What troubles me is I'm hearing a whole lot of I and me and what I want. And I'm hearing so little about us and what we are going to do in this one flesh relationship. Sometimes you'll even hear people just say it even more bluntly. You'll hear people say, marriage ought to make me happy. Well, there it is. About as blunt as you can get. Marriage is all about me. I remember seeing a quote a few years ago from the noted rap and movie star Queen Latifah. As she was, when's the last time you thought you'd hear a Queen Latifah quotation in a sermon? But she was talking and trying to explain as to why she wore a wedding ring, even though at the time she was not married. The interviewer asked her about that. Why do you wear a wedding ring even though you're not married? She said this. She said, I'm just married to myself. I just felt that it was time to take care of me and to pamper myself. But when I meet the right man who can treat me as well as I treat me, then I'll take this ring off and I'll replace it with his. I got to tell you, I always wondered, is she looking for a husband or is she looking for a butler? Because I really can't tell the difference here. What exactly is going on? Over and over again in our world today, we have people who seem to think that marriage is all about having a live-in maid or a live-in cook on the cheap. Or that marriage is all about finding someone who's just going to make it their sole preoccupation in life to do for me, to serve for me, to make me happy all of the time. Can I ask you, where is Genesis 2 in that thinking? What happened to the idea of becoming one flesh? The marriage that God is talking about here, it's not about me. It's not about how I can manipulate someone mentally or otherwise to get them to just serve and do for me all of the time. In fact, marriage isn't even about me at all. Marriage is about us. Marriage is about what we can become together. It's about being united to become something that I could never, ever become on my own. Which means that marriage is not about making me happy. It's about becoming one flesh so that both partners can know the joy and the bliss and the blessings that come from a one flesh relationship. Can I just be practical about all that? Preacher gets up and says all this stuff about one flesh and oneness and all this sort of stuff. Maybe let's just kind of simplify that even more. You realize that as we talk about the idea of one flesh, what we mean by that, when we talk about cultivating oneness, you understand that what concerns one concerns all. In a covenant relationship, that's what we're talking about. What concerns one in that relationship, it concerns everybody in that relationship. We're a team, right? That's what we're talking about here, fundamentally. We're talking about a team. We're talking about a joint effort straining forward in the same direction. You maybe ever heard the illustration of the guy who was sitting on the airplane, and he pointed at the guy on the other aisle who was sitting on the other side, and he pointed out the window, and he said, ha ha, your wing is on fire. I'm guessing this guy doesn't realize that if this guy goes down, I'm going down too. We're all going down. Why? Because we're on a team here. And yet all too often in homes, husbands don't really seem to care as to what's going on in their wives' lives. Wives sometimes don't seem to care about all the goings on in the husband's life. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to make a point here, and I want to use a principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking here about the church, and he conveys this idea of the church as a body, or I'll use the terminology I've been using already, the idea of a team. Think about how that works on a team together. In 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer together. If one member is honored, then all the members are going to rejoice together. That's how any great endeavor operates, isn't it? The concern of the one is the concern of the many. Because if one breaks down, well, the whole team breaks down. Isn't that true in sports? A single injury can cost a team the championship. Or what about kind of in the military, in a military setting? Maybe, for example, an army that's defending a base. If you've got the defenders over here on the south wall, if maybe something happens and the invaders get in, do the guys over here defending the north wall, do they look at them and say, come on, you bunch of losers, get with it. What's up? No, they jump in there. We're on the same team. We're fighting for the same cause. Can I ask, should things be any different when we talk about the marriage team? Whatever concerns my wife concerns me. In fact, Peter said, if I'm a gentleman, if I'm a husband, I especially need to think about that. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that if men want to pray, and if they like having the assurance of God hearing and responding to our prayers, then we better treat our wives right. In 1 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 7. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, after saying something to wives, Peter now shifts to husbands and he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I need to understand my wife so that the team that our marriage is, it can be the best that it can possibly be. Her problems are my problems. Her concerns are my concerns. Her fears are my fears. And we're going to work together to conquer all of those hurdles. You got fired from your job? Okay, we'll work through that together. You got a terminal diagnosis of cancer? That's okay. We're going to be in this with each other. I can't belittle you. I can't act like your problems don't mean anything. I can't just be dismissive of them. Why? Because we are a team. We'll have to do whatever it takes to overcome any obstacle that gets in our way. And that means then that we're going to have to value every member on the team. And the way that we do that is by valuing what the Bible says about our roles. We'll need to be about the business of fulfilling our God-given roles. Here is probably the most misunderstood thing about marriage in all of the Word of God. Would you find the book of Ephesians with me, please? You knew we were coming here eventually. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, I mentioned earlier when we read Colossians 3, something there about submission. And I could kind of almost feel in the auditorium some of the ladies just flinching a little bit. What is that about, submit? I don't know about all that. Well, let's just see what the Bible says here about the power of roles. This is probably the lengthiest kind of discourse about marriage in the New Testament. Paul's actually trying to make some points about the church and about the relationship that Christ has to his people, but he's making, obviously, some very pointed remarks and points about marriage. So he says this in Ephesians chapter 5, read with the beginning of verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what's the common interpretation of those verses in our society today? For so long, what people have thought Paul was saying here is that the husband, he is the king. He is the lord of the castle. He is the tyrant. He is the dictator within that home. He claps his hands and the woman jumps whenever he says, "How high?" He asks for the remote control and for a soda pop to be brought to him on a golden platter. And, well, she jumps up and does that because that's what he said to do. And yet, as a result of that kind of thinking, what many people have done looking at that passage have said, "I ain't doing that. I ain't going to have a marriage like that. How archaic can you get? How outdated can you get? I'm not doing any such thing like that." Yet if you've been tracking along at all this evening, then you already know that's got to be a wrong interpretation of that passage. Because where's the team idea in mistreating someone or treating them like an indentured servant? How in the world does that contribute to oneness within a marriage? I think just already we can see that interpretation of Ephesians chapter 5, that just does not fit at all. It doesn't work with what we read in Genesis chapter 2 either. In fact, did you notice in verse 31? Right there was Genesis chapter 2 once again. So maybe this passage is saying something different than the common thinking of the day. What is Ephesians 5 trying to tell us? Well, maybe I can tell us a couple of fundamental things from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just kind of stop for a moment and do something that I don't normally like to do when I'm preaching. Let me kind of wax philosophical for a second. Let me kind of impress everybody with just how deep that I can get really deep and theological and really impress everybody with my knowledge. You ready for this? Here you go. Men and women are different. That's it. Men and women are different. Boy, aren't you glad you came out to church on a Tuesday night to hear that kind of deep teaching? Our elders had this guy drive 350 miles to come up here and tell us that men and women are different. And yet, isn't it so that our society is losing touch with that? There are people in our world today who want to try to act like men and women are just exactly the same, trying to say that there's just no differences whatsoever there, that everybody can kind of always just be in the same position, serving in the same role, but that isn't ever going to work, is it? Absolutely not. God made men different from women. Men do differently. They think differently. They act differently. God made women very different from men. Women are very different, think differently, act differently, do differently. And we need to understand about that. We need to appreciate that. And because men and women are different, God is going to ask them to contribute to the marriage relationship in different ways. God is going to ask each one to bring to the marriage relationship what they are uniquely built for, what they are capable of doing. That's how marriage is going to work best, when each party in the marriage is doing what they were made to do. Well, what exactly does God want men to do? Well, we just read it there in Ephesians chapter 5. It was found in verse 25. That marriage is going to need, first of all, some leadership. That's what Ephesians 5:25 says. That is the role that men are called to play. Let me just say very, very clearly about this to our men. Men, leadership is not a perk. Leadership is a responsibility. We are charged, gentlemen, with the welfare of the home. We are charged with leading that home to be everything that God has called for it to be. Do not ever confuse leadership with dictatorship. In fact, did you notice there in Ephesians chapter 5 that there's not a single word said there about forcing your wife to be in submission? Sometimes some young man will maybe come to the elders, or some, I've even had people come to me before and say, Brother Josh, you know, my wife's not submitting to me. I need you to get up and preach a lesson, or I need you to go talk to her so that she will submit to me. Guess what? I got nothing. I got nothing that I could do. I got nothing that I could offer there. You want to know why? It's because submission is a choice. She chooses to submit. She chooses to yield herself to your leadership. She voluntarily chooses to do that because she wants to follow your lead. Can we think for a second about how leadership works? In fact, let's talk about something that men seem to understand pretty good. Let's talk about sports for a second. And since I'm up here in Southwest Ohio, I'll try my best to use a sports analogy that maybe folks here would be familiar with. Let's talk about the Cincinnati Bengals. I know the Bengals fans up here take a lot of pride in their Bengals. Got all the way to the Super Bowl back in, was it 2022? Had some great players on that team, kind of all hitting on all cylinders at exactly the right time. Quarterback Joe Burrow and some great wide receivers there. How exactly did that team get so good and get all the way to the Super Bowl? How exactly did that work? I'll tell you how that worked. They'd huddle up during the timeout. And Joe Burrow, who of course is the quarterback, he'd be over here and he'd be talking to maybe some of his wide receivers, Jamar Chase and, I think, was that his name? Jamar Chase? I got that right? Hey, I'm pretty good. I don't even follow football. Higgins, I think it was the other guys, another wide receiver for the team. He'd be getting all those guys in the huddle. He's going to tell them what to do. And maybe one of the wide receiver guys, they'd say, hey, Joe, pass me the ball. I'm wide open back here. The guy who's defending me, he's slow, he's weak, he can't keep up. Pass me the ball. And you know what Joe would say? Joe would look at him and say, shut up. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm the quarterback out here. I'm calling all the shots. You don't call the plays. You listen to me, and I'll do what I want to do. Is that how that worked? Absolutely. That guy right there gets it. Absolutely. That's not how that worked. That's not how any great team endeavor works. Because Joe, T, and Jamar, and all the other guys on that team, they all wanted the same thing. They all understood they were on a team, and they all wanted to get that ball and run it into the end zone as many times as they possibly could. And so whatever kind of input that could be received, whether it be from a coach, or from an assistant coach, or from a player, or from a guy from up in the stands, whatever kind of positive, helpful feedback could be given, hey, I want to take that in because I want to win the game. We're working together for the same goal. Now, gentlemen, if we get that, can we pull that out and apply that to our marriages for just a second? Let's think about that. Why is it when the wife comes along and she says, hey, I think here would be some good things for our home. I think here would be some good things that would really help our children to grow closer to the Lord. Here's some things that I think that would help and help us with our finances and get better control of all of that. What's the thinking when a husband responds to that by saying, won't you just shut up? Won't you just pipe down? I'm the one in charge. God gave me the role of leader over here. You just be quiet and you do what I tell you to do. What kind of leadership is that? It's not leadership at all. Can I be honest with you? When a team doesn't play like a team because there's not good leadership on it, what usually happens to the coach? Fire that guy. Get that guy out of there and get somebody in there who knows how to lead. Have you ever thought, men, that if your home breaks down, that in many ways it's going to be you that the Lord's going to hold responsible for the failure of that team? You're the coach, so to speak. I sure would hate to be fired by the Lord, if you get my meaning by that. This is a responsibility, gentlemen, that we need to take very, very seriously. What about ladies? It's not just a one-person role in that relationship. What about the role of women? Well, the role of wives on that team is the role of followership. Going to have some leading, going to have some following. It's exactly what women are called to do, to yield and to submit. The word that's used there in verse 22, it's actually a military term, and it means to rank under. It means to give way to. And the essence of that is that she trusts the leadership of her husband so that she will follow after him. Nothing in the text says that she is to be treated like a doormat. Nothing in the text says that she is not equal to, or that she is somehow less of a human being than the husband, or that she ought to be mistreated like some kind of a slave. No. She has a key and critical part to play in that team, the part that God made for her to play, the part that is best suited by her temperament and her disposition and her chemical makeup, the way that the Lord created her. And so what that means is that means instead of bucking against everything that the husband is trying to lead the family to do, instead of railing and criticizing and pulling always in the opposite direction, instead, what's she going to do? What she's going to do is she's going to graciously encourage the leadership of her husband. She's going to do that for the good of the team. Now, what does our world say about that? Well, you know what our world says about that. Our world says, what a bunch of junk. What a bunch of nonsense. What woman would ever make herself subservient to a man? What kind of chauvinism is that, Apostle Paul? That guy was a chauvinist pig. And you know the reason why our society says that, don't you? The reason our society says that is because they don't get it. They don't get what the Word of God is offering you. They don't understand the power and the value of roles, but you get it, don't you? God's people get it. We see how it works in marriage. As it really ought to be, what you have is you have a man who's trying to lead that family. But he's trying to lead that family how? Look at verse 25 again. He's trying to lead in love. He's going to lead the family in love, but it's a certain kind of love, isn't it? Notice it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gentlemen, can I ask you, when the Lord came down here to planet Earth for the 30-some-odd years that he was here, did he have everybody carrying him around on a big golden throne all the time? And they were just fanning him and feeding him dates and grapes and giving him everything that he deserved? Absolutely not. Jesus didn't get everything he deserved. Jesus didn't even get everything that he wanted. Instead, Jesus came here and he did what? He sacrificed himself. He gave himself up. He had all that good stuff up in heaven, gave that up to come here, and he gave it up for who? He gave that up for us. What's a man who's trying to lead like the Lord going to do? He's going to lead sacrificially. That's how he's going to lead. He's going to lead in a sacrificial kind of way. He's going to do what is best for the family, not what's best for me, not thinking selfishly about myself all the time. I'm thinking about her. I'm thinking about the children. I want to help our family to grow closer to the Lord and be what we can be. And that may mean he has to sacrifice some tough stuff. That may mean he has to sacrifice some of his hobbies, some of his habits. Maybe he has to sacrifice some of the time that he would normally hang out with his buddies. Maybe he's also going to have to sacrifice a job because the job that he has right now is pulling him away from the family that he needs to be devoted to. He's going to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Really, what Ephesians 5:25 is saying is that husbands should not expect that they're going to get their way all the time. No, husbands should actually be surprised if they ever get their way because they're always giving themselves up. Now, what's going to happen with a woman who is being led like that? But what she's going to do, I believe, is she's going to gladly follow him. She maybe enters into that marriage with some trepidation and some concern. She's afraid. She's heard all the things that our society says about that. You know what? You submit to a man, he'll walk right over you. He'll treat you like dirt. He'll take advantage of you at every turn. But she decides, you know what? I'm going to try the way of the Lord. I'm going to trust God and do things in his way. And so she does. And as she begins to yield herself to her husband, what does she find? She finds, hey, he's not mistreating me. He's not abusing his power. He's not running roughshod over me at every turn. No, he loves me. Look at how he loves me. He is giving himself up for me and for our family. And as she does that, she finds more and more trust to be able to follow his lead. And as she does that, and as she continues to trust and to yield to him, what does that then do for the man? Well, that just encourages him all the more. Now he is able to lead even more strongly. He sees, look, she's not bucking against me. She's not making things difficult. She trusts me. She wants to yield to my leadership. And so as he feels that mantle of leadership weighing heavier and heavier upon him, he's thinking more and more about her and about the family. And in turn, what does that do for her? It just causes her to just trust even more. And she follows even more. It's easier and easier for him to lead, and it becomes easier and easier for her to follow. And as those roles work together, they just become tighter and tighter and tighter as time goes by. I wonder what woman would ever leave a man who leads like that? What man would ever want another woman who follows like that? I know it'll work because Paul says here in this passage, that's how the church works. You stop and think about it. We submit to Christ, don't we? Those of us that are members of the Lord's church, we submit to Christ. Can I ask you, do you feel like Jesus takes advantage of you and just mistreats you all the time because you submit to Him? Did anybody have the thought, boy, I don't know if I want to be a Christian because I'm afraid the Lord's going to have me scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush or something. You may think that. No, we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord completely. It's easy for us to submit to Him. He gave Himself for us, so we gladly follow Him. Ladies, can I just speak right here on behalf of all men? We're never going to lead as perfectly as the Lord does. We're not. We're not the Lord. We're trying to be more like Him, but we're never going to lead as well as He did. We're going to mess up. Which means that from time to time, gentlemen, we're going to need to do what? We're going to need to repent. And we're going to need to go to our wives and we're going to need to say, I'm so sorry. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. I was being selfish. I was being self-centered. I was only thinking about myself. I wasn't thinking about the good of this team. I'm asking you to help me. Ladies, I'm going to guess by that same token, you would freely say, you're not always going to follow and submit as perfectly as maybe you would like to. And what does that mean? It means you're going to have to repent. Go to your husband and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was being stubborn. I was wanting to have my way. I wasn't trusting you like I should. I wasn't seeing the bigger picture here. Help me. Forgive me. Let's do better. Let's work together. And as we do that, as we just kind of jump right back into those roles, that's just what we're doing, just kind of jump right back into the roles that God has given us. We're going to do some leading. We're going to do some following. And as those things each reinforce the other, that marriage gets stronger and deeper and better as time marches on. You know, all around us in our world, our world has tried all kinds of different marriage models. And every single one of them that has strayed from this pattern, all of them have failed. Power struggles and bickering and fighting over who does what. That stuff has plagued societies for generations. And it's all because men and women do not see the beauty and the just perfection in what God has set up here. We need to be the people who show the world this actually works. God's way is best. Now, I said at the very beginning that before I concluded, I was going to have a bonus for young people. And I'll do that right now. Young people, how long should you date someone before you get married? I think I can answer that question precisely for you this evening. Gentlemen, you should not proposition a young lady to have her hand in marriage until you are sure that she will submit to your leadership. You marry a young lady who's not interested in your lead, what's going to happen is you're going to be a very busy man, and you're going to have a very unhappy marriage. Ladies, how long should you date a young man before you accept that marriage proposal? Well, you date that young man until you trust him enough to yield yourself to him. Because this submission thing is not optional equipment. It is the charge that the Lord has called you to. And so if you don't trust that man enough to follow him, you better not marry him. Because what's going to happen is you're just going to end up sinning in that marriage all of the time. I said as well before I closed, I wanted to say a word to those of you that have been married for a long time. I'll say that right now. There's a lot of folks here who have been married for a really long time. I've already had a couple of folks come and tell me about how long they've been married, and I love hearing about that. Can I just say something to you that I think is so important and so needed? Lots of people today, they don't believe that God's model works. They don't believe that you can have a successful marriage doing it the Lord's way, but you've been there, and you've done that. You've followed Ephesians chapter 5, and you've been able to reap the joys of that little bit of paradise on earth that God makes possible in a strong and godly marriage. Can I ask a favor of you? Please, please don't denigrate marriage. Please do not constantly make those little jokes and those little jabs and those little cuts that oftentimes folks want to make to others, maybe those who are thinking about getting married. Somebody comes in and they announce that they're getting engaged, and gentlemen, what do? We jump right on with, oh man, ball and chain. Your freedom is gone, buddy boy. Just cash it in right now. Your life is over. What are we saying when we say that stuff? I'll tell you, we're doing one of a couple things. Either we're saying, A, that God's plan is lousy and it leads to nothing but misery and awfulness, or B, we may just be telling on ourselves that we ourselves have not followed through with God's plan and we're not having the Ephesians 5 kind of marriage. I'm asking you tonight, if you've been married for a long time, would you please speak positively about marriage? You go to that young couple who's just announced that they're going to get married and you tell them how good marriage can be on day one, and you tell them how much better it will be when they've been as married as long as you have. You tell that young groom-to-be how wonderful it is to be able to give yourself up, to sacrifice, so that you can lead that young lady. You tell that young bride-to-be how wonderful it is to submit and to yield yourself to the leadership of someone who is giving themselves up in that way. You tell them how wonderful that can be. You speak positively about marriage. All around us, our world is just down on marriage. Lots of people aren't even getting married these days. Sitcoms air marriages that just seem like they're the scene of fussing and fighting and arguing all the time. Our kids go to school. Many of them come in single-parent homes, and they see divorce happening all around them everywhere. Then, of course, we come here. We come to church, and what do we hear older couples saying? I've been married 61 years, and it's the most wretched experience of my life. Well, who would ever want to get married if that's what you hear from Christians? We're the people of God. We are the people who know what God has made possible, and we are the people who have reaped some of the blessings of what God has made possible. Let's speak positively about marriage and what a blessing that it can be. Now, does that mean that all marriages are perfect? Trouble-free? Absolutely not. But it does mean that we're going to have some leadership. We're going to have some followership. And we're going to do things the Lord's way. And when we do that, we can have a wonderful relationship that God designed all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where two are able to become one. And when you see how all of that works together, you can see quite clearly that what the Bible calls for God's people to have is not merely just sort of good marriages. God's people are not called to have okay marriages. God's people are called to have the very best marriages. And whether human laws and human ideas ever catch up to God's way of doing things, we're going to be the people who know, the people who practice, and the people who say that God's way is absolutely the best. In fact, that's a wonderful note to end on as we extend the invitation of the Lord. It may be that you're not a Christian this evening. We want you to know that we believe that being a Christian, it is the best way to live. It is. It doesn't mean that we're better than anybody, but we believe that what Jesus offers is exactly what He promised, and that is the abundant life. That's not just eternity talking. That's talking about the abundant life here and now, the great blessings that come from being in Christ Jesus. If you're not a child of God, you have interest in that, be a joy for us to sit down with you, talk with you, study with you. We'd love to have that opportunity. If you are not a Christian and you know what you need to do to become a child of God, you've just kind of been sitting on the dime for a while, how about tonight you get off the dime? Take advantage of this opportunity right now. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song in just a moment. If there's anybody here that we can help, we can hear you confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son. If we can baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, man, what a privilege it would be for us to play a very small part in your salvation. If you're a Christian but you've not been living like you should, it may be that maybe your marriage has not been what it should. Brother, sister, you need to repent of that. You need to call upon your family here to pray with you and encourage you, and we're inviting you as well. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to do something about it right now. Do that while we stand and while we sing.